To start this morning off, I'm a youth minister, so when people aren't disrupting me and talking back to me and making snide comments and undercutting my authority, I feel somewhat uncomfortable. I feel like I'm not doing my job. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do a little bit of that right now. Please take it easy on me, because I know you adults have a lot more experience than kids at undercutting authority and mocking people and stuff. But a simple question. I love reading. I'm a big fan of all types of literature, but I have a personal couple of favorites. And if I were just to ask, what is your favorite literary genre? A couple of you, throw it back at me. Say it. Mysteries? Adventures? Mysteries, I'm hearing a lot of. History. History. Anybody else? Christian biography? What was that over here? Science fiction. We're going to talk later, dude. Yes, we will share our collections and geek out together. I am a big fan of science fiction. I'm also a big fan of mystery. I'm a big fan of anything that has words on it. I love to read. But I have found myself through the years moving towards what I call speculative fiction mysteries. Fiction that asks big questions, and the answers are difficult to find. And there's nothing I enjoy more than sitting down to a book that just lays out a big puzzle for me, and the author gives me the opportunity to figure it out before the end. I've just found I love mysteries. And it's not necessarily Agatha Christie or any of the other type of mysteries, the sleuth. It's more big cosmic what-if questions. And it seems like my adult life, my entire adult life, I've loved those type of mysteries. And I started trying to figure out, when did I develop a love for this? Why do I have a love for this? And I started reflecting on my life prayerfully. You know, you start preparing for a sermon and you get all prayerful and reflective. Father, please look inside my heart and tell me what I'm supposed to speak to your people. And then fill me with your Holy Spirit and pour it out on them. And I say that mockingly. There is a piece of that. You really do spend a lot of time looking inward. And as I was looking inward, the thing mystery kept popping up. And so I just decided, I'm going to talk about mysteries today. I'm going to talk about one of my favorite mysteries today. And I'm going to share with you why I love mysteries so much. And hopefully God has a plan for that rambling rant. We'll see what comes out of it. If you're not blessed by this, I was. And that's all that really matters when all is said and done. So here we go. My adult life, I have loved mysteries, and it started in my childhood. I was always wanting to know what was on the other side of the hill. Do we have any of those little boys in here who just wanted to know what was on the other side of the hill? Or what was on the other side of the creek? How many of us got in trouble wading across creeks we shouldn't have waded across just to find out what was on the other side? You know, even today when I'm driving, if I find a road here in Frederick County that I've never been down, I take that as a personal affront. I don't know this road. We are going to fix that now. And I have wasted a lot of gas driving down roads that lead to nowhere, and I can tell you where they all are because they're no longer a mystery to me. I just want to explore. I want to check things out. And I can trace that back to about third grade. Now, if you were to ask my mother, why does Richard love mysteries so much? She would squarely lay the blame on Scooby-Doo. That stupid show, Scooby-Doo, Where Are You? Every Saturday morning at 8:30, I was up sitting in front of the TV going, who did it? Who did it? Was it Mr. Jones, the farmer, or was it that old man Crothers? And, you know, they would always have gotten away with it, too, if it hadn't been for those kids and their stupid dog. I'm just so glad they were there to keep us all out of trouble. And I just became a lover of mysteries through Scooby-Doo, but it really wasn't Scooby-Doo for me. It was in third grade when I discovered the Big Three. And I guarantee you, every little boy in here who's been a third grader has probably discovered the Big Three. The Big Three for me were the Bermuda Triangle, Bigfoot, and the Loch Ness Monster. From third grade to fifth grade, these are the things that I majored in. I became an authority on footcasts. I could tell you exactly from its red tinge that this was a North American Sasquatch, not an Asian Yeti. I could tell which Nessie photos were real and which ones were doctored. And actually, all of them were just absolutely real because we all know Nessie exists. And as I majored in these things, I soon found that my investigation, my search for the truth, would not be an easy endeavor. I learned the establishment would stop at nothing to keep me from finding the truth. I had books that I was researching confiscated from me by teachers who refused to listen to my logical, reasonable explanation that the study of the Bermuda Triangle was applicable to math because, after all, it is a triangle. Geometry, teacher, geometry. My father refused to fund my research. He wouldn't pay for the books that I needed, and worst of all, he wouldn't let me go to the scientific dissertations that were presented at the local movie theater every Friday night, like The Legend of Boggy Creek, Bigfoot, True Stories, The Bermuda Triangle, Is It Aliens Among Us? Dad just hemmed me in. But I think the worst betrayal of all was my mother. When she threw away my books, The Devil's Triangle and Chariots of the God, using the excuse that she did not feel those titles were appropriate for a third grader. Mom, how could you? The man has gotten to you. But all this did was further reinforce my conviction that there was a grand conspiracy out there, and the truth was being hidden specifically from me. This led me to covert research missions into the dark, shadowy corners of the local public library. When this did not pan out, I ventured into the forbidden sections of Walden Books, where I searched for the truth about UFOs and Area 51, Operation Blue Book, Atlantis, the Yeti, Men in Black, Ancient Aliens, and a plethora of other hidden gems. You know what? I never found the answers. What I found was that looking for the answers was more fun than finding them. The quest was much more valuable to me than the answer. And as I've progressed through life, I found this always to be true. I've discovered that mysteries, be they historical, scientific, or literary, are much more compelling if they're unanswered. Now, before I go on, I'm going to share a list with you. And what this list is Richard's top 10 mysteries. And I need to share a few caveats with you before I get to that list. First off, this is my list, not yours. So if you take umbrage with some stuff on my list, make your own. You don't have to use my list. Make your own list of mysteries. Have fun with it. Secondly, I like my mysteries big. Third, I'm a little eclectic when it comes to mysteries, so you're not going to find much of a pattern there. The only pattern you may find is that I tend to gyrate towards mysteries that I may have actually encountered in my life. Finally, like I already said, I like my mysteries mysterious. As I've also said, I found the answer to mysteries all too often are very unsatisfying. You know, a recent example of this is when I found out that the giant statues on Easter Island were the result of competitive competitions between the clans and tribes on Easter Island, and this all led to an ecological disaster on Easter Island. That was very disappointing to me. I was hoping that they were like alien souvenirs that Mom and Dad couldn't get into the trunk of the spaceship, and they just left there. You know, it's just so depressing to find out the answer to these things, because the answers are never fun. Another perfect example, and I'm still complaining about this, and forgive me, but the ending to Lost, come on. They found the least satisfying way to wrap up all these wonderful mysteries. I just wish they had stopped before the ending and said, you figure it out. It would have been a lot more fun than what they figured out. Having said all that, let's get to my top 10 list. First off, Richard's number 10 mystery that he loves. Are there still monsters in the world? You know what I'm talking about. Sasquatch, Yeti, Loch Ness Monster, Champ. There's supposed to be one that's up near Vancouver. Giant squid, all that fun stuff. Are they still there? Are there life forms on this planet that we haven't discovered yet? More importantly, are there life forms on this planet that could eat us that are still on this planet? Because if they are, I want to know. And I think that's being hidden from us by a vast government conspiracy. Number two, or number nine, however you want to go, all things Bermuda Triangle Lee. This includes Flight 19, the Carolee Daring, Cyclops, every ship, every plane, everything that happened in the Bermuda Triangle, I'm fascinated by. Is there an interdimensional warp somewhere there? Are people flying into alternate universes? Are there aliens just waiting to experiment on our technology? Is there a giant sea monster sucking things in? Do people just find the island of misfit toys and say, hey, we're staying here for the rest of our lives? I don't know, but I want to find the answer to the Bermuda Triangle. Number seven, who was D.B. Cooper? Don't we all wonder who that guy was? I mean, whether you like him or not, he hijacks a plane, asks for a parachute, $200,000, says, I'm going to Mexico City, jumps out of the plane at like 30,000 feet, and is never seen again. I'm impressed. The guy had a plan, not a very good one, but he had a plan, and I would like to know who D.B. Cooper was. I mean, I'm not asking, did D.B. Cooper make it? Because I have a strong suspicion he did not. But I would love to know who he was, just that he came up with this audacious plan. Number six on my list, and this is an obscure one. What is the Taos hum? The Taos hum is a low-pitched sound heard in numerous places worldwide, especially in the United States, the United Kingdom, and Northern Europe. It's usually heard in quiet environments and is often described as sounding like the revving of a distant diesel engine. It has proven indetectable by microphones or VLF antenna, so its source remains a mystery. But a lot of people hear it constantly, and I'm just wondering, what is that? Number five on the list, what happened to Jimmy Hoffa? Okay, I think I know what happened to Jimmy Hoffa, but I want to know what happened to Jimmy Hoffa. More, I'd like to know, where did they stash him? Because it was a good hiding spot. I mean, I would like to hide things there if they would let me know, because nobody would ever find them, because nobody has ever found Jimmy Hoffa. So I would just love to know what happened to Jimmy Hoffa. Number four is an ode to Becky. She asked that I include this on her list. And because I love my wife so much, I made her favorite mystery number four on my list. What happened to the colony of Roanoke, the lost colony of Roanoke? What does Croatan mean? We have been down there. We've gone to the show and gotten rained on watching it. We've explored the recreation of the lost colony. We've read books. We want to know what happened to Virginia Dare. And unfortunately, we never will. Number three for me is the WOW signal. Now, the WOW signal was discovered in 1977 by Jerry Eamon. He is a volunteer for the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And he may have been the first man to make contact with extraterrestrial intelligence. He was scanning radio waves from deep space, hoping to randomly come across a signal that bore the hallmarks of intelligent life. When he saw measurements spike, an algorithmic message spiking on his recorders, the signal lasted for 72 seconds, which was the longest time his equipment allowed him to record. And it was extremely loud, it was extremely focused, and it was transmitted from a place no human could have possibly ever gone before, the constellation Sagittarius, specifically a star called Tau Sagittarii, which is 120 light years from Earth. After looking at the spike of data, Ehrman wrote the words WOW next to it before he submitted it to his supervisor. Repeated attempts to hear that signal again have failed. Nobody knows if it was a one-off, some kind of natural phenomena, or if somebody, just for a brief second, turned their sitcom towards the United States and we heard an alien sitcom for just 72 seconds. We may never know how it ends. Number eight, and I told you, some of these things are things that I connect with, and you may actually have connected with this one. What is the Snallygaster? Anybody in here know what the Snallygaster is? Oh, come on, raise your hand if you know what the Snallygaster is. Yeah, we got some Frederick people in here. The Snallygaster is Frederick's own monster. It's like a winged dragon-like lizard that flies around eating sheep and stuff over in Middletown, scaring little kids. It's been around since the 1700s and even before. It lurks somewhere near Wolfsville. We know it's there. We know it's there. It's probably hiding in Camp David where nobody can go look for it. It's smart. It's cunning. But one of these days, we will find the Snallygaster, Frederick's own monster. The next one is one that I've had a direct encounter with, and Becky's had a direct encounter with it, the Brown Mountain Lights. in Linville, North Carolina. There are these mysterious globes of light that just appear in the Linville Gorge near Brown Mountain, and they move around briefly and then disappear. They've been spotted for hundreds of years. We've actually seen a couple. Nobody's ever explained what they are. I would love to know what they are one of these days. My number one mystery, though, drum roll please. Thank you. Well done. What happened to Onesimus? Now, I'm doing this pause on purpose here because you're all going, who's Onesimus? Some of you actually may know who Onesimus is. For those of you who don't know who Onesimus is, we'll get to that in a minute. For those of you who know who Onesimus is, I'll explain my mystery here in a minute too. Onesimus is the subject of one of the shortest letters in the Bible, Paul's letter to Philemon, which led me to another mystery, by the way. How do you pronounce that book? Okay, Philemon. I talked to Chip about it. I think it was Philemon. Philemon. Aaron Marr walked in on me Thursday afternoon up in my office, and I'd pulled up this computer program that speaks to you. And it was called a pronunciation program, and I typed the word in, and it was going, in an English accent, Philemon or Philemon. And Eric's like, are you serious? And she just walked out. You know, I can't believe my pastor has to do this. So apparently the acceptable pronunciations of the book are Philemon or Philemon. Both are acceptable. And I will do it interchangeably, trust me. And I may throw in some of the other ways I pronounce it as we go along. But for me, Philemon is not about doctrine, even though Paul makes a beautifully doctrinally perfect document in this letter. It's not about defining or condemning the evils of slavery, although in a subtle, compelling way, it makes a perfect argument. Actually, for me, Philemon is two things. It's a wonderful little book on grace, and it's the perfect illustration of how to tell someone exactly what they are going to do while giving that person the illusion that they have a choice. And also, Philemon brings us one of the most intriguing mysteries of the Bible. But let's start with the book of Philemon. So if you want to take a moment, turn in your Bibles to Philemon. It's about two-thirds through the New Testament. And let's just read the whole book. As you're turning, I'm just going to ramble for a minute. But another thing I love about this book is all of Paul's brilliance is on display here. He's concise, he's compelling, and he's hilarious. He holds no bars. I mean, he cuts loose on poor Philemon. And if you read the book correctly, as with much of the Bible, it is just hilarious. This is stuff that you and I wouldn't dream of doing or saying. But Paul had a way about him, and it's on display here. So, if you all are ready, let me set the scene for you. 2,000 years ago, a rich man living in Colossae named Philemon is going through his daily routine. Hears a knock on the door. He opens the door. Cue dramatic music. Dun, dun, dun! Standing before him is Onesimus, a slave who had the audacity to run away from him a couple years ago. Oh, I have been waiting a long time for this, Onesimus. Philemon rubs his hands. The anger boils up inside of him. This young man has cost him time, money, energy. He disgraced him among his neighbors. You let a slave run away? Ha ha! He is thinking of, how shall I deal with this young man? Maybe a good public beating would be a good way to do so. Bring out the cat of nine tails, beat him 39 times to the point of death. Or maybe we could cut one of his Achilles tendons so he'll never run away again. Maybe if I really want to make a point, we'll crucify him. Because that's what we do with runaway slaves. And all these are well within his rights. He's pondering calling the guards. He's getting ready to cut loose with his anger and his vengeance. And he's just grinning that grin at Onesimus. And Onesimus says, excuse me, sir, but before you do anything, perhaps you should read this. and he hands Philemon a parchment. Philemon, for a moment, just ponders and then says, "Oh, what the heck?" And he opens it up. And here's what he reads. "Dear Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow worker and soldier, and to the entire church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's about to ask for something here, and right off the bat, he starts turning the screws on Philemon. He has an agenda, and this is evidenced by the fact that although this is a personal letter, this is the only personal letter we really have where Paul was writing it specifically to one person, it's not just from Paul. Notice he says, "from Paul and Timothy," which is not uncommon, but I think that is there simply to lend a little more authority to this letter. Of greater significance, note that this personal letter that Paul made to Philemon is not just addressed to Philemon, but also to Apphia, Archippus, and the whole church at Colossae. Basically, Paul is making this personal letter a public record. And even more interestingly, is as the leader of the church, Philemon is going to have to read this letter to his whole church out loud. Paul's playing dirty. "Thanksgiving and prayer. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all of his people and your faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people." He's good, isn't he? When you're going to ask something for somebody, you always butter them up first. "Philemon, you're doing a really great job. I'm hearing great things about you. You really seem to get this whole Christian thing. And you've been such a blessing to everybody, an inspiration to everybody. You're a role model, Philemon. Don't forget it." Playtime's over now. Paul has let Philemon nibble the bait. Now watch as the master sets the hook. "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, me, an old man, now an old man in prison because of his belief in Jesus Christ, that I appeal to you for not your slave Onesimus, but for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but he's become very useful to both you and me." In this paragraph, Paul makes a few things very clear. A, I'm the boss. I could tell you exactly what to do, and you would have to do it. I could exercise my authority over you, but I'm giving you the chance to make the right choice. Number two, by the way, there is a right choice and there is a wrong choice. You do not want to make the wrong choice. Three, if you do make the wrong choice, you will break this pitiful old man's heart. And the subtext is the pitiful old man will probably come there and break your legs. And he says all of this before he even tells Philemon what he's talking about. Then he drops the bomb. This is about Onesimus. This is about the runaway slave that just handed you this letter. This is what I'm asking you for. And right now, Onesimus is probably starting to sweat. Not Onesimus, Philemon is probably starting to sweat. He realizes the position that he's being backed into. Now Paul proceeds to really lay it on thick. "I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel." Ooh. By the way, where have you been? Well, I've been in chains in the gospel. "But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem coerced or forced, but would appear voluntary. Because I could force you to do the right thing, but then how would that look? Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but he's even dearer to you. both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. In these two sentences, Paul denounces slavery. Make no mistake, he denounces slavery. He tells Philemon exactly what he is going to do, and he makes it very clear that it would be very costly to him to do otherwise. That quote where he says, "He's dear to me, but trust me, he's even dearer to you," has a lot of threat in it. I can almost hear Paul saying in a Sicilian accent, "I want to make you an offer you cannot refuse. So, if you consider me a partner," which by the way I'm not, I'm your boss, "welcome him as you would welcome me," remember, your boss. "If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. But don't forget, I'm your boss. I, Paul, am writing this with my own decrepit, poor, chained hand, and I will pay it back to you. Not to mention, did I forget to mention, you owe me your very self." Oops, just slipped that in there, didn't he? "Don't forget, Philemon, you owe me. I'm asking a favor, but you owe me. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. Do an old man a favor. You know, because up till now, you haven't been much use to me whatsoever. And do the right thing. Confidence of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask, or else." And I love how he ends it. "Oh yeah, one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." Which basically means I'm coming to check up on you. And Onesimus better be very free when I come to check up on you. And then he wraps it up with this. This is beautiful. "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." Oh, I just happened to mention this whole situation to all the other church leaders. Silly me. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Love, Paul. I love it. It's beautiful. As with all scripture, students and scholars have examined and parsed Paul's words for centuries. They've looked for hidden meaning. They've looked for special insight. They've looked for deeper meaning, wisdom. Some have argued that since Paul does not overtly denounce slavery, there is an implicit approval of it. I tend to refer to those scholars or people in that school of thought as idiots. I'm going to ask you guys, do you think Paul leaves any shadow of a doubt in Philemon's mind what he should do? There's no question. And within that subtext, he makes it very clear what every Christian should do. There should be no slavery. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And Onesimus is Philemon's brother, not his slave. And in doing so, I think Paul makes it very clear what his opinion of slavery is in general. But looking at that is even looking too deep. No, fundamentally, what we have just read is a simple plea for grace and a very nicely written, articulately worded extortion letter. And have no doubt, I think it's awesome. I think it's beautiful. And I am delighted that this is found in our Holy Scriptures. But after reading it, it leads me to one major mystery, but actually two mysteries. The first question I have as soon as I'm finished reading this is, what happened to Onesimus? How did this end? Because we don't see how it ends, do we? It just leaves, "Love you, Paul." And we can pretty much assume what happened, but I would like to know. The other question I have is, how did Philemon get in the Bible? It's sort of like one of these things. It's not like the other. You know, Paul does all this doctrinal talk and, you know, faith and grace and lays out theology. And then there's this little note saying, "Release this guy or else." We officially will never know or never find out what happened to Onesimus. We know he was mentioned once more in the Bible. We look at Colossians 4, 7 through 9, and Paul says, "Tychius will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, and I am sending him to you with the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here." We don't know whether this letter was written before Philemon or after Philemon. There's a large school of thought that thinks maybe it was written at the exact same time, and it was a packet of letters that Tychius and Philemon and Onesimus delivered to the church at Colossae. But we really don't know. We don't know what the fate of Onesimus was. It doesn't give us any insight into his fate. And it still doesn't answer the question, why did Philemon end up in the Bible? But there are some tantalizing clues that exist in history that might tell us what the fate of Philemon is, and in doing so, make this story and make this lesson so much bigger and so much more pertinent to us. The first clue we get is about 40 or 50 years after Philemon was written. In the neighborhood of 110 AD, we have a letter written by early church father Saint Ignatius. This letter was written as he was being taken to Rome for martyrdom. He was a Christian. Christians were being persecuted at that time, and he was about to die for being a Christian. And here's what St. Ignatius wrote in 110 AD. I gave a godly welcome to your church, which has so endeared itself to me by reason of its upright nature, marked by its faith in Jesus Christ. You are imitators of God, and it was God's blood that stirred you up once more to do the sort of thing that you've come to do naturally. For you were just full of zeal to visit me when you heard that I was being shipped as a prisoner from Syria to Rome for the sake of our common cause. I hope, indeed, by your prayers, to have the good fortune to fight with wild beasts in Rome, so that by doing this I can be a real disciple. In God's name, therefore, I received your large congregation in the person of, wait for it, Onesimus, your bishop in this world, a man whose love is beyond my words. My prayer is that you should love him in the spirit of Jesus Christ and all be like him. Blessed is he who has left you such a bishop. You deserve him. Another clue we have is if we look at the Greek Orthodox Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, every February the 16th, they recognize a feast day called the Feast of Onesimus. And it's described as in the following manner. Today is the feast of Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, and the subject of Paul's letter, which is found in the New Testament. According to tradition, Onesimus was set free by Philemon. He became the bishop of the church of Ephesus and was eventually martyred. But he quite possibly also had a major role in the development of our very own New Testament. Here's what we think happened. We know that eventually 13 of Paul's letters were collected and included in the New Testament canon. The question is, why these letters? We know without a doubt Paul wrote other letters. He mentions at least one of them in his correspondence with the Corinthians. So why these 13? Why were they included? And why did a letter like Philemon get included? In the late 1st century and early 2nd century, many of Paul's letters were being circulated throughout Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, the main area of his preaching and the location of the most of his letters, who he wrote to. It was the bishops of that area who were primarily responsible for copying and circulating his letters, as they were the only ones who had the resources and the reason to do so. The three most prominent bishops of Asia Minor were Onesimus, Polycarp, and Ignatius. In the early second century, St. Ignatius, as we've already noted, was on his way to Rome to be martyred. Along the way, he met with many bishops, and they prayed with him and encouraged him. One of these meetings involved Onesimus and Polycarp and other bishops in Smyrna. And it was at this meeting that it appears that Onesimus presented his personal collection of Pauline letters, which started with the letter to the Ephesians, to Ignatius. This first collection included an odd little personal letter concerning a runaway slave. After this meeting, around 110 AD, this collection of Paul's letters has always been included in any scriptural canon. Now, we do not have clear-cut proof for this above scenario, but we have strong evidence in its favor. First off, in one of his other writings, Ignatius wrote to the Ephesians that Paul's letter to Philemon compared to his situation and that of Onesimus. The second reason we can infer that maybe this happened is a slave who was brought to Christ and then freed would have understood the power of Paul's letters and would have promoted them heavily. Third reason, a bishop of Ephesus would have had the resources to compile such a collection. The most compelling fact, and I did not just find this in one source, in multiple theological writings on the New Testament, most everybody says the most compelling fact that this was the case, that Philemon was included and that Onesimus was the person who included it, is why else would such a little letter with such a specific situation be included in the collection that was being distributed? If it had to be the fact that it was because it was the subject of the letter, the subject of the letter was the one doing the distribution, Onesimus himself. We may never know, but I think it's pretty cool to think that there is the possibility, the mystery, that a runaway slave changed the course of history. It's even cooler to realize that God has a habit of doing this, doesn't He? He loves taking people who are running away from something and using them for His glory. Think about Jacob who ran away. We talked about him last week. He fathered a nation. Moses ran away, didn't he? Came back 40 years to lead the children of Israel to the promised land. The greatest prophet of all time, Elijah, ran away, but didn't do his greatest works until he turned around to face what he had to face. Jonah ran away, but eventually had to face his demons and brought about revival to one of the most evil places on earth. Peter, the rock upon which the church was built, ran when Jesus needed him the most. And then there's Onesimus. He ran away. He turned around. He faced his demons. Let us pray. Father, I love inspiration. I love how you give it to us. It's not just clouds breaking in the sky. It's not just heavenly voices. It's not just people winning gold medals. Father, you inspire us by simple people who make big mistakes, who deal with them. Father, I thank you for that because that's who we are. And we need that type of inspiration. We're all broken. We've all made mistakes. And we've not always done what we need to do with them. Father, my prayer is that you will give us the inspiration through Onesimus and others to make things right, to face the challenges that are pursuing us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.